Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And let us read and consider, as the Lord will be pleased to enable us, the words you will find in verse 7. The seventh verse. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. The Apostle Paul himself had been used of God to bring the gospel to many in his own day and generation. He had spent many days in the service of sin and Satan. He had been very earnest in pursuing those who were of the way, which is the very act in which he was found by God himself in his covenant mercy on the Damascus Road. He was hurrying down the road to apprehend and to harass those who were believers in Damascus. Having spent so much time and so much energy and zeal in the service of sin and Satan, he now turns his heart and mind to the great matter of the service of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. One calling now, one Saviour now, one name given under heaven among men, above every other name. One way now, the highway and the way that is called the way of holiness, and the wayfaring man or a fool shall not serve, shall not fall or die or perish therein. That was the great change that came upon the Apostle Paul. He was instant in the service of the Redeemer. He was as a man making up for the lost time, the time he had spent in the service of the God of this world. And these are the terms in which he speaks to the believers in Galatia. These are the terms in which he is speaking here in the text. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. No more a servant, but a son. He knew what he was talking of from his own experience. He'd been a very dedicated servant of sin and Satan. But now his belief was, his security was, his desire was to be a worthy son of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That was a great aim. Was that not a worthy aim? Does the apostle now regret one step of the way as a son? Does he? Did he ever express a regret, even while he was here, living by faith, running the race set before him, looking unto Jesus, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, putting off the old man with his deeds, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he ever regret that the Lord had met with him on the Damascus Road? Or look back with longing to the time when he was a persecutor and a mere servant of sin and Satan? Not at all. Not at all. He rejoiced in the free grace of God. And this matter that he draws the attention of the Galatians to is of the very fundamental importance. Not first of all how their health was, Well, first of all, how trade was among them, how they prospered in the things of this world. Not first of all, how their social relationships were. But this, here he puts his finger upon, holds up to their notice. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. That's what you ought to be looking for in coming to God's house today. That the Lord would take you out of the service of sin and Satan and set you among his children. Set you among his children. Three matters here, as the Lord will be pleased to assist us. The first is simply the servant. What does he mean? What does being a servant entail? As far as the use of it in these terms are concerned. And secondly, there is the son, which is contrasted with the servant here. He has a place in the house. He has a place at the table. He has a place in the Father's heart. He has a right to the Father's inheritance. The Son. And there is, thirdly here, the inheritance spoken of. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. How can we add to that? We see in the notice somebody died, and we see their inheritance. Oh, they had thousands of pounds, millions of pounds perhaps. But you can measure it. And when the millions of pounds are done, that's the end of the inheritance. But who can measure an inheritance of which it is said their inheritance is God? For God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There's no beginning of days or end of years with God. And Paul says here, you may think it very bold, but it's the boldness of the Spirit of God, by whom he is borne along when he says these things. If a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. A few words concerning the matter of the service that is spoken of here. We know from the account we have in Acts how the Gentiles and the Galatians were, of course, Gentiles. They were not, after the manner of the flesh, children of Abraham. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were in the service of the God of this world. Plainly, evidently, unashamedly, in the service of the God of this world. He is the one into whom man came to be in the service of. For he deceived man at the beginning. Our first parents, they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And they fell under the service of sin and Satan. What a sad fall that was. Adam was the son of God. That's what he's termed in Luke when the genealogy is given. He was the son of God, but he lost that image, and he lost that friendship. He wasn't there when God came down into the garden to walk in the cool of the day. Adam wasn't there. God has to raise this inquiry in the Garden of Eden concerning his son, by creation, Adam, where art thou? Why was Adam not walking with God? Well, because of this, that unless two are agreed, they cannot walk together. Well, they could not walk together because Adam had sinned and lost the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And now could not walk with the God who was holy, the God who was righteous. There was a breach made between father and son then, such that the son not only lost his position, but he lost his likeness, that is, the likeness of God. That was a sad matter, and it brought them not only a loss as far as God was concerned, but Adam fell under the service of sin and Satan. And that's how it was then. And that's how sin came into the world. That's how sin came into the world. And that's why it persists. And that's why a mere set of moral laws will not suffice. That's why a mere example of others will not suffice. And that's why the being brought up with the Bible before you and hearing many sermons in your ears and reading good books and keeping the Sabbath day when you are young and in the home, that will not suffice. For the service of sin and Satan is written into our hearts. And it will come out. Apart from an immediate exercise of divine and sovereign grace, the service will continue. The service itself, well, it was obedience to idols. That's what it was as far as the Galatians were concerned and the Ephesians were concerned. And the Athenians were concerned. You remember when Paul came to Ephesus, that he came there preaching the gospel. And when those who were in Ephesus saw what he was about and how this was going to come between themselves and the service of Diana, of the Ephesians, who was their great god, then they raised a great hubbub in the city. And they gathered their followers of Diana, of the Ephesians, together. And they all together shouted for an hour, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were trying to shout down and shout out and cry up the service of sin and Satan. Their idol was great. That was true of Athens also. When Paul went to preach the gospel there, he was waiting till friends would come and meet him there, till he would get news of other places, to how the gospel fared. That was his great concern. How did the gospel fare? Had any been brought out of darkness into the marvellous light of God's dear Son? Another communion coming? Are there any who in the congregation here have been brought out of darkness into the marvellous light of God's dear Son in the intervening months? Any progress in the things of grace, any growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? That was a great concern that Paul had. Not riches that would take wings and fly away, but the riches of grace and an inheritance of grace laid up where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through nor steal. That's the spirit of the man waiting in Athens. But as he waits there, he sees there's an altar here to this god, there's an altar to this other god. Can hardly go down the road, but there's another altar to another god. He begins to speak to them. What about this? What about the living and true God? What about his son? What about Calvary? What about the resurrection? So they bring him into Marsh Hill, where he can address them all comfortably and easily. And he preaches there to them concerning the Saviour of sinners, concerning the folly of following idols. He said, I saw among the other altars an altar to an unknown God. Ah, he said, that God I preach to you, the Father of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who is the Father and he the Son, and the one who is the Spirit, the three in one God, the mystery at the heart of God, one and yet three persons. He declares him in his fullness to them, and that Jesus rose again, affirming his divine mission, his very divinity itself affirmed, the fulfilling of his divine mission asserted. He rose again, having given himself, he rose again and ascended to God's right hand. He preached to the idolaters. They were servants. They were sworn servants. They were indentured servants to idols. But he was saying, come into this relationship with God, which will make you a son, serving a living and true God. The service of sin and Satan. It's a matter of idols still. Who do we serve? To whom is our allegiance? Who has our heart? Is it the world? Or is it the Redeemer? Choose you this day whom you will serve, Elijah said to those on the top of Mount Carmel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God be God. Jehovah be God. Serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And Moses in the wilderness, about the same blessed work. Behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, servanthood or sonship. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what Paul did. He preached the gospel. He set the Christ of God before them. He set the blessedness of sonship as opposed to service before them. He called them to choose sonship. Well, you might call them. Read the Bible, you cannot avoid it. You will see what the wages in this service is. If a man serves the government well, or the country well, whether he is a brave soldier, or whether he is an eminent statesman, as remembering Churchill a little ago, if he has served his country well, he is honoured and remembered. What is the wages of the servanthood of sin and Satan? The wages of sin is death. That came into the world by way of sin. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The death of the heart, spiritual death, that was true. Of the worship of idols, very zealously worshipped, as the priests of Baal did at the top of Mount Carmel, mixing their own blood with the blood of their sacrifice in their service of Baal. But Baal had not a word to say. He had a mouth, but he could not speak. Baal didn't come to their help. He had feet, but he couldn't walk. Baal didn't hear them, though they leapt upon the sacrifice and cried as though to make themselves as near to his ear as possible, and cried as loud as they could, in ears, but he could not hear. That was no life. That was a no life. He was a projection of an evil heart of unbelief. A projection of the death that rules and reigns in the natural heart. The spiritual death enters into prayer, enters into worship, enters into service. That's how it is still. That's how it is still. There is spiritual death, and there is the temporal death. For this is the wages of sin. That's how that's the door that death came in by. Adam thought it was an enlarged life. You shall be as gods. Gods are above death. But death came in nonetheless. He opened the door, and death was waiting, taking his opportunity, just as Judas, by his life of deceit and love of money and his spiritual death, evinced especially because he didn't recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and never recognized, though he was of the very company of those who had in their hearts a spiritual life, and although he had at the head of the table one who said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly, yet death ruled and reigned in this man who was in the service of sin and Satan. See what a powerful grip spiritual death has upon us. Good company won't take it away. The best of company won't take it away. It adheres to the very warp and woof of the soul. Spiritual death, temporal death, the grave awaits us all. An end. As the children of Israel came through the wilderness, they came in their various ways and manners and history. But there was the one river that they had to cross. And that river was the River Jordan. That is the one river all of us must cross. And that physical death came when sin entered into the world. What a sad matter the fall is. What a powerful, pervasive matter sin is. Spiritual death, soul and body separated. And the Lord giving and the Lord taking away, and blessed is the name of the Lord, but it's the fruit of sin. And the eternal death, that is to be eternally cast out of the presence of God. That's what the darkness is, impenetrable, unchanging. When a man is sick and tossing and turning in his bed at night, at least he can say, well, the darkness makes it worse, but the darkness won't be there forever. The morning is coming. The sun is will rise at its appointed time. But no sinner in a lost eternity can entertain any such hope. The lost alone enter in there as the child of darkness, or the servant of the prince of darkness, entering into eternal darkness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have secondly here a few words concerning the Son. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Time of service is past. Time of sonship has come. And that is what the apostle is directing their attention to. What is required that this great miracle would occur? That you might cease to be a servant of sin and Satan and become a child of God. According to Jesus' requirement to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John, ye must be born again. There's no way of modifying the service and improving it. Oh, some good deeds here, a few deeds of philanthropy there. Give some money to the poor. It'll be all right. I'll have a good name at last. I'll cover over the reality of my service with some charitable deed. Surely remember the good things I did. That won't suffice. The heart remains the same. Death rules just the same. Darkness rules just the same. Ye must be born again. And to become a son, what was required? Well, there's a wherefore at the beginning of this verse here. That is, this is the outcome of that. And that is this, that in the fullness of time, verse 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was no saving of a sinner, not one among the millions who see the light and live out their days in this world. There's not the salvation of one sinner apart from the coming of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. He had been promised many a time. Indeed, when sin came in, the promise came in too. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That was the lively figure that was put into the hearts and minds and made the very food of faith in our first parents. It was passed down generation by generation. Is he coming now? Will he come soon? Lord, hasten. Lord, come indeed. They were waiting for the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. They were waiting for the Shiloh to come. Through him and through him alone, peace would be spoken to those who were the servants of sin and Satan. Even to those who were the servants of sin and Satan. For this was the measure of his power. This was the glory of his footsteps. That through him there would be reconciliation made. And there would be a propitiation in heaven. And all who are united to him by faith would become, having been the servants of sin and Satan, would become the sons of God. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The first son had failed. The one who was denominated the Son of God, that was Adam. He had fallen from the estate wherein he was created by sinning against God and voluntarily signed indentures with the devil himself. But now he sent another son. And this other son was this eternal son. This other son was the well-beloved son. This other son was from everlasting unto everlasting God, and there is none else, in whom we live and move and have our being. This is the one who stood up at the beginning and said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father. This is God's eternal Son. And therefore, when he came into this world, in the fullness of time, God's time that faith is waiting upon, God's time, when he came in God's time, in God's name, as God's Son, to be the last Adam, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. His body was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was born of her, without sin. And he bore that name, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of God. And the sinners of the time were reminded of this at the time of his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They were reminded of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Adam had fallen into sin, and he wasn't well pleased with him anymore. How could the God of the whole earth be pleased with those who spent their days and their time, God-given days, God-given gifts, and they put them in the service of sin and Satan, that great enemy of heaven, that great enemy of the souls of man, for he's a murderer from the beginning. How could God be pleased with that? It could not be. God is the same, unchanging, unchangeable. He cannot be at peace with sin and the works of those who are the servants of sin. But he sent his Son into this world, with whom he was entirely pleased, with whom he was everlastingly pleased. He was the very one who was in his bosom from past eternity. Now into this world, and walking this world, and baptized, and living out his days as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, we know that Christ was presented in the temple. He was baptized the eighth, he was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. And circumcision in the Old Testament had been set up under under Abram, and it was a sign of the covenant that this child was a child of the covenant that God had made with Abram. He was set apart in that way. That mark was made upon the child. This is a child of Abraham, of that people whom God had peculiarly set apart for himself, such that they were called God's firstborn, the whole nation. And here was one of them. And by doing this, they brought themselves under the law of the covenant. That law that was pronounced and proclaimed to them on Mount Sinai, as to the terms of it. They would keep the ceremonial law, they would offer sacrifices, they would approach God by way of a priest, they would find a place that God had appointed where God would speak to them and commune with them from above the mercy seat. They would be led by him, they would be fed by him, They would be brought to the promised land, which flowed with milk and honey by him. There they were children of the covenant. The law. That's the ceremonial law. He was brought under the moral law also. For that was proclaimed to them too. The Ten Commandments. Covering the whole of life in 10 words. All of the moral life of man. However long he lived, he'd be under this moral law. To love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, his neighbour as himself. And here are the 10 words of the 10 commandments by which their lives were to be ordered and measured and would be weighed in the judgment day. Christ was under the law. That's what it says here. He was made under the law, and the circumcision was an outward evidence of his being made under the law. And in distinction from the first son, that is Adam, the second son kept the law and made it honourable. Not one deceitful, deceiving thought. Not one rebellious thought. Through all of a life, which was the life of the servant of Jehovah. The son, a servant, to bring salvation to his people. He kept the divine and holy law of God. He honoured God in his walk and talk and conversation. Don't we say to ourselves, well, I shouldn't have said that. Don't we say to ourselves, well, I shouldn't have thought that thought. That was a bad thought that came into my mind. And worse than that, I welcomed the thought. I drew some comfort from the thought. Knowing it was a sin, I delighted in a measure and degree in sin itself. That's how it is with us. That's how it is with us. It was not so with Jesus. He was made under the law, and he measured every measure of the law perfectly, fully, entirely, constantly, through the darkness and desertion of Calvary. He never deserted the holy law of God. And through all the hatred that he bore, they hated me without a cause. He never hated back. He didn't have one resentful thought. He didn't say concerning the waves of persecution and sorrow and sadness and dereliction and darkness that passed over his soul. He never rebelled. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And thus he fulfilled the law, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all the heart of the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, where a keeping of the law was there, with all your heart and with all his strength. What strength he brought to his being, the second Adam. It was the strength of divinity. For God and man and two distinct natures, but one person. And his person was the second person of the Godhead, full of grace and truth. What strength was there? It was one of the pillars, like those pillars there, outside the temple. As you went through, you passed between these two pillars. One of them was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. and this that upholds, and this that gives stability to the covenant of grace, is the strength of the Saviour himself. In him is strength, with all his strength. He loved his God, and all his power, his right hand and his glorious arm getting the victory, casting down Satan's kingdom, routing him in the desert and in the darkness of Calvary, in the very high day of hell itself. Christ prevailed. He loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. And he loved his neighbour also. A love to his people, having loved his own that were in the world. He loved them unto the end. What strength he showed in his hours of physical weakness upon the cross for that great sinner who was well down in the miry clay of the lost pit. He drew him out. That is, the thief on the cross. And he put his feet upon a rock. And he put a new song in his mouth. A different song. No longer a servant. What an example of service to sin and Satan he was. And when his eyes were opened, he said, that's the way this death I'm suffering is what I deserve. It's what I deserve. Because I was such a servant. I earned it all. I earned it. I was so single-minded in the service of sin and Satan. I earned this death. We, indeed, justly. But as for Christ, he has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, numbered among them, but separate from them. That was a change, was it not? Coming out of the service of sin and Satan, and now to be a child of God. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Seeing there in the travail of his soul, travailing in his soul, of the travail of his soul, and being satisfied. The Lord himself, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And a trophy of grace, a servant of sin and Satan, now a child of grace, washed in the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Given another heart. Given another desire. The very fountain of the heart cleansed and touched by the omnipotence of the Saviour himself. The Son, and a few words in conclusion concerning the inheritance here. We know that the inheritance was set apart for. To Abram and his seed, they would be inheritors of Canaan. That was the promise to Abram while he was still a stranger and a pilgrim. He was seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And they would receive this inheritance. the Old Testament, and within the children of Israel there were the Levites, or priests, and it was said of them that they were not to have land when they came to the land of Canaan. As others, they would not have fields and orchards and so on, but the Lord himself was their inheritance. And that wasn't a new thought, but it had been given to David and given to Abram himself. I am thy shield, Abram, and thy exceeding great reward. Just another way of putting the same thought. God, the reward given to the son. God, the inheritance given to the son. Just as a son would inherit what the father has, and the inheritance, the house, the fields, the money in the bank, or whatever it is the father has, the son would receive it as his inheritance. So it is here. Christ has prevailed on Calvary. He has wrought out the fullness of all those shadows and types and promises of the Old Testament. Canaan is heaven itself, the land flowing with milk and honey. Canaan is the place of rest. There shall every man sit down under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That was a place of rest after walking through the wilderness. They would come to a place of rest. Over Jordan, beyond death. That's the promise. That's the reality. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. So shall we ever be, the apostle says, with the Lord. With the Lord. Sons brought to God by way of death, into the very presence of the Lord, entering in with gladness great and mirth on every side into the presence of the King. And there they shall abide. A bountiful inheritance. A part of the inheritance is given here. And that inheritance is brought to us by the Spirit of his Son. As we read in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Son himself was sent into the world. And you may think that that was a great sacrifice for the Son even to come into this world. Coming from heaven, where all was light and good order and obedience and love and unity, unanimity, and all was beautiful, and all was forever. No wearing out, no diminishing, no thieves entering in, no murderers walking the streets, as Satan walked in the Garden of Eden, a murderer from the beginning. That was the place that was spoken of, that is in the inheritance of the Lord's people. That's what the Lord was saying to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A reference back to Eden, now realized, spiritually realized. Adam and Eve cast out of Eden. But now the thief on the cross, no longer a servant, now a son, to enter into the spiritual Eden above. A bountiful inheritance. And that is effected by the Spirit of God, who is sent as Christ was sent into the world, as Jesus was sent into the world, a world of disorder, a world of cruelty, a world of lies and deceit. The very hopes of men turn out to be but faint and vain hopes. But here is the third person of the Godhead, and he is termed the Spirit of his Son, and he is sent into the heart. It was a great matter for Jesus to come, the second person of the Godhead, down into this world, and to live out his days and to suffer what he suffered. And here we have his Spirit also sent, and he sent into our hearts, where we have the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant burned over to sin and Satan. But the Spirit comes. What a gracious God we have, that he would send his own divine Holy Spirit into our unholy hearts. That he would send the Spirit of truth into our hearts, which have in their right hands a lie. That he would begin his work there. That he would work out his work at the beginning of it here, to make a servant a son. So that the believer would fall out of love with the service of sin and Satan. So that he would cry out against it, "Woe is me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? Is there any help?" Oh, that the Lord, as Job said, would join hands with me. The one who himself joins hands with God. And that he would join hands with me. Yeah, nothing less than such a saviour, such a day's man, able to change the heart of a servant into the heart of a son. Nothing less. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's Father and Father. When the Lord was impressing upon the hearts of men his intent and the purpose, the divine purpose he had, it was common for him to repeat the word, to say it again, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And here we have the Spirit of the Son in the heart of the believer, and they are entering so earnestly into the prayer to the Father. They are so bound up and carried away with the exercise of their sonship that they are saying the same back to God again. "Abba, Father, my hands to thee I stretch, my soul longs as dry lands for thee." You notice because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Do you remember when the prodigal son came back home? The father made a place for him at the table, met him on his journey, his return, and gave him a new cloak and a ring and new shoes. Brought him into the house, set him down, had the fatted calf prepared, and they rejoiced. But the elder brother was not rejoicing. He resented this reception by the father of one who had wasted the inheritance with riotous living. But the father said, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, that is, my son was lost, and he is found. It is meet that we should rejoice." The son had never ceased to be a son, though he had been in the far country. And that's how it is as far as the sons of God are concerned. They are covenant sons. they have been given to the Son by the Father in a past eternity. They are the travail of his soul, and that by which alone he is satisfied. As though the Father was always looking down the road until the Son came. Then he ran and met him and welcomed him and brought him into the house and sat him down at the table and had the best of food prepared. It was his Son. He was dead. He's alive again. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, we leave these matters with you, this word and hope for fallen sinners, for yourself and for myself also. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.